Hebrews 13, verse 17 is where I've chosen to spend our morning. And it reads this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's pray, and then I'll begin the message. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging our need for grace in all areas of our lives. And so, Father, we pray that as we look to your word and we're given this instruction, that grace would be abundantly supplied. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts that we might receive your word. And help us to act in ways that are loving and befitting the church of Christ. Father, we pray that our faith would be encouraged, particularly as we come upon the first Sunday of calling a new pastor. We pray that as the word is opened up, that we will value and appreciate the gift that you have given to us as your church and bride. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I remember reading about the ministry of a pastor named Charles Simeon. Some of you may be familiar with him. Some of you may know his story. Often when passing by Trinity Church in Cambridge, he would think to himself, how I should rejoice if God were to give me that church, that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald for him in the university. He had grand aspirations and he fully desired the ministry of that church. And it's not much unlike the statements that we've heard from our new pastor-elect John DeVito over the course of the past many months. Like John, Simeon also saw this aspiration come to fruition. He was given the ministry of that church. However, that's where we must hope and be diligent as a church to ensure that the similarities take different paths. Because Charles Simeon's ministry was a very, very difficult one. Listen to some of the details about his ministry. He ministered there for 35 years. Some of these took place within the first 7 to 10. The parishioners of the church didn't want him. They wanted the assistant curate. Now the curate was equal to an assistant pastor. They refused to let Simeon preach for the Sunday afternoon service, and they assigned this duty to the assistant for 5 years. After that, they still refused him, giving the duty to preach during that afternoon service to an independent man for the next 7 years. When Charles Simeon tried to start a Sunday evening service, the doors were locked twice, causing him to drop the plans for the added service. For the morning service, this was in a time when there were locks on the pews to enter in, and seats in the pews were rented. They were owned by the parishioners. And so the church wardens would come in at the beginning of every morning, and they would unhasp or unshackle the locks that fell down on the pews so that the people could enter in to their assigned seats. I'm a creature of habit. That would be nice. So the church wardens came and they locked the pews. The parishioners refused to come and listen to the Sunday morning service. But they also refused to allow anybody else who wanted to come access to those pews. So Simeon put up chairs in the aisleway and back in the corners, and this was at his own expense. The church wardens threw them in the churchyard and wouldn't allow them to be in the sanctuary. Visits to the congregation were met with closed doors. Eventually, though, and this is happy news, it's written that his steady, relentless ministry of the word and prayer and community witness gradually overcame the resistance. 13 years of going through that hardship, and eventually he overcame the resistance. Now, I have opened with this so as to simply remind us that this is exactly the opposite of how the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is instructing and directing us as a church to act. It's also exactly the way that the minister called of God is to act, with persevering endurance. And that's hard to do. I would not last 13 years. I might last one Sunday morning service where the church, Deacon Mike, threw my chairs out into the lawn so that nobody could come and listen. May we as a church never act in this manner. And may John never have to endure that. So this is a sermon for all of us this morning. Don't think that the kind of behavior Charles Simeon endured is too far removed from us as a church. Just like Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount drove to the heart of the matter. It wasn't necessarily the act of committing murder. It's the heart that has murder in it that Jesus was addressing. So we need to recognize that temptations to the same kind of heart motives can be present within us. And maybe we don't even know it. For the last year, Bill and I have met with John. Many of the meetings revolved around nuts and bolts, administrative and scheduling type of issues. There were many times also, though, where there was instruction, where there were candid questions over things we had observed or things that we had heard, things that we wondered about. There was admonishment, and there was advice, and there was encouragement. By God's grace, we all learn from one another, and I'm encouraged for Cornerstone as we move forward with Pastor John. For John, he'll be officially beginning as a pastor of this church, continuing to preach, Lord willing, to each one of us, and many more. And here's an important point. It will no longer be as a candidate. It will be as a formally recognized, according to our confession, it's with the common suffrage of the church, or the common prayerful consideration. He'll be a formally recognized, called by God, shepherd of our souls. He will preach with our edification and progress in the faith in mind. And I don't at all mean to imply that that's a different motivation than has already been present. But church family, we are to behave in such a way that appreciates and esteems his ministry to us as a gift of Christ to his bride. That's awesome when you think about it. A gift of Christ to his bride. Christ doesn't give bad gifts, particularly to his bride. And so we are to esteem. The writer of Hebrews says we are to enable him to do this with joy. That is esteeming this gift. And so as Hebrews 13:17 instructs us, we're not left without instruction. So as the last year has been spent focusing on preparing and evaluating John's ministry to Cornerstone, this morning I thought it fitting and appropriate to also focus on reminding us of our ministry and responsibility to him and to leaders in the church. If the Lord has given him or any leader as a gift to the church for the building up of our faith, we are not to despise the gift. We have the responsibility of enabling him to serve us with joy. As is seen in the text, this responsibility is tremendously self-serving. Because if we don't do this, if we don't enable him, if we don't do our part and fulfill our responsibility in enabling our ministers to serve with joy, then we are hurting ourselves. We are not deriving the benefit that God has ordained in the gift. Now, This isn't going to be a deep dive into the verse, because my design is to simply set some very practical observations in front of us to help us to value the gift God has given to His church in the calling of a pastor. And these observations are, one, the pastor's charge. Next, we'll look at the pastor's need. And that's really encompassed in the pastor's weaknesses. And then, lastly, the church's charge. In order for any gift to be valued, we have to know what it is that makes it valuable. Some gifts have intrinsic worth to them, meaning that the very nature that that gift possesses gives it its value. You think of precious gems, diamonds, gold. It has intrinsic worth just because it is what it is. Other gifts will derive its worth from simply who it comes from. I've received gifts from people. Sometimes they were just mere words, seemingly just passing words. They didn't mean it to be the gift that it became, but because it came from them, because of the relationship that I have with that person, either that physical gift or the words they gave to me were valuable to me. They left an indelible mark on me. I've remembered words spoken to me since I was Isaac's age because of the esteem that I held for the person who said it to me. That's how it should be with the gifts God gives to the church. We should esteem these gifts as valuable, if for no other reason than that they've been given to us by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, who loves us and loves His bride. If for no other reason, we should esteem the gifts He gives because of that. And in the same way, we should receive these gifts with the full expectation that benefit will be derived from them. If for no other reason, then it's the head of the church who gave it to the church. But what is it about the gift of a pastor that makes it valuable? Hold back your amens. But it's nothing in and of the person himself. Nothing at all intrinsic within the person. It's in the charge. It's in the responsibility. It's in the message that God has given to him and equipped him to do on our behalf, the church. Our text tells us that we are to obey and submit to our leaders. Why? Because they keep watch over our souls. Now, that should be a comforting thought to us. It's not like we have no responsibility whatsoever. But God has ordained and equipped pastors to lead, guide, and help us on our way. That's comforting to me. I'm not on my own. And it's not solely dependent on me. I have someone that I can look to, whom God has given to me as a gift to help in that. It reminds me of the moments that Christian would meet evangelists on the road in Pilgrim's Progress. They were always happy times. Well, I take that back. They weren't always happy times, but they were always good times in the sense that it was fruitful to Christian. What a gift evangelist was in difficult times for Christian. What a grace it was for evangelist to point the way when things became foggy and mistaken in Christian's mind, when he veered off the path. What a gift it was that he saw evangelist in the distance coming toward him to help guide him and put him back on his way. This is a serious task. It's not a keeping watch as some passive, mildly interested, warm body or figurehead. It's an active diligence towards the well-being of those souls who have not only been entrusted to His care, but also any of those who in God's providence and sovereignty come into or even pass by His life. It's an active watchfulness towards those in His care as well as His own life. He actively pursues holiness in himself and those whom have been entrusted to him so as to quickly recognize all manner of things that would do us harm. Not only out there around us, but also things that creep into our lives that we either may be aware of or may not be aware of. He seeks to point us to Christ in all circumstances, happy or sad, as the only solution to our trials and the only lasting source of comfort, peace, and strength that we have available to us. Are things difficult and hard? Look to Christ, because He will see you through it. Are things going great, as if nothing can go wrong? They will. And it will not last. So you need to look to Christ as your only source of peace, comfort, and joy. Now, granted, we should all live our lives in such a way that Christ is always seen. But this is especially critical for the man who functions as an ambassador and steward. Listen to how Paul states this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15 through 17. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Paul writes, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, according to commentator Donald Guthrie, he writes this: "Timothy is to ensure that what most impresses other people is his true Christian character, his true Christian development, and not some lesser thing such as brilliance of exposition or attractiveness of personality." Let me read that again. "Timothy is to ensure that what most impresses other people is his true Christian development and not some lesser thing such as brilliance of exposition or attractiveness of personality." Now, we need to really hear this statement, because it's our natural tendency to look to things and to gravitate towards less Christ and more of the person or the personality. That's our natural tendency. It's not to say that brilliance of exposition and attractiveness of personality aren't important. They are. But they are lesser things in comparison to how the man points to and even resembles Jesus Christ in all that he does. Brilliance of exposition and attractiveness of personality means nothing if the man isn't a godly man. And becoming more and more and more conformed into the image of Christ, so that he can say with all confidence, "Follow me, I will lead you to the wicket gate. Do as I do." You've heard the expression, "Do as I do, not as I say." That is not the characteristic that's being said here. Paul is instructing Timothy, immerse yourself in both what you say and do so that people see your progress in being conformed to Jesus Christ. Brilliant exposition of track and attractiveness of personality are lesser things in comparison to how the man points to and resembles Jesus Christ, especially in the task of ministering in the gospel, which should explicitly and exclusively give glory to the chief shepherd of the church. Now, what was it that Paul instructed Timothy to progress in? In verse 15 of 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." What progress are you talking about, Paul? Well, looking back at verse 12, Paul writes, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example Here's the life. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, this isn't something that Paul instructed and didn't do. We've all known people who have instructed us, given us advice to do in one way, but I don't follow it myself, but this would be good for you to do. That isn't what Paul did here. That's not what he was doing. Listen to what he writes in his first letter to the Corinthian church. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, brilliance of exposition. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith, and this is important, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, a lot can be said and explained about this passage, but suffice it to say for now that the life, the conduct, the speech, the love, faith, and purity of the man commended and neither distracted nor detracted from the quality and inherent value of the message. The power of God is what gave Paul's message value and worth and what should be appreciated, not the person. He didn't come with brilliance of exposition. He didn't come with attractiveness of personality. He came with the message and power of God and nothing else, Christ and Him crucified. The man of God must never distract people away from the glory of God. He must never detract from the message of the gospel that has been given to him to proclaim. That's his charge. The gospel message is the only thing that is intrinsically valuable in these jars of clay we call ministers. He must always point to Christ and must always ensure that the people under his charge recognize the straight path and to the degree that he can, ensures that they remain on it. It's not an easy thing to do, nor a responsibility to be taken lightly. Listen to the following passage in Ezekiel about what a minister's watchful message must consist of. It's in Ezekiel 3, verses 17 and 18. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Now this captures the gravity and the intensity of the charge given to ministers to watch over those in their charge as those who will give an account. Don't think that just members of a congregation are the ones who are given as a minister's charge. Everyone who walks through the door, who's within hearing of the minister, has sovereignly been placed there for one reason or another, for some sovereign purpose. That person has come into the door on that day to hear something from God, either to the glory of their salvation or to the condemnation of their souls. Now, it's becoming increasingly clear how valuable and desperately needed this is. The gospel that declares people as sinners and Christ as their Savior is becoming increasingly marginalized. As it becomes marginalized, it becomes more offensive. As it becomes more offensive, it becomes more aggressively not tolerated. And this church family should emphasize to us the need as well as underscore the appreciation we should have for the good gift of a faithful pastor. Now, all that being said, we need to take care to not have or to not impose unrealistic expectations. And that brings me to the second point, the pastor's weakness and need. The testimony given to us in Scripture is one of deeply and extremely flawed men and women. That hasn't changed. And it's never going to change. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31 states essentially that God uses weak and empty vessels to show His power and His glory so that no man can boast in himself. Now that tells you a little bit, that gives you a little bit of idea of the weakness and need of yourselves, but also pastors. We're not any different. We're intrinsically failures. We're weak. We're cisterns. Any of you who knows what a cistern is knows how ugly that is. But it's so that we don't boast in ourselves, ever. We have nothing to boast of. There's nothing within us that's good except for the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The disciples who became apostles were, in the words of the religious leaders, uneducated and untrained men. Jesus Himself was questioned in our passage that Pastor John read a few moments ago about not being educated. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that the glory of God is in earthen vessels or jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Again, the worth of a pastor's ministry isn't found in his own person or in his charisma. It's found in the person and power of Jesus, who has equipped him for the work of the ministry and proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to those who will trust in Jesus. The pastor is simply an ambassador representing the sovereign King and communicating the King's message, not his own. He has no agenda but the King's, and he seeks no glory but for his King. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that there is no temptation in you all to ascribe glory to me in my ministry at Cornerstone. But that's not the point being made in this verse. The point is to emphasize the intrinsic weakness and even dishonor of those in whom God has chosen to work the ministry and power of the gospel through. That's the whole point of that jars of clay passage. The only thing that makes a cistern honorable is the change of what it's used for. But it's still a cistern. And that's important. And it's here that I want to pull back the curtain a little bit so that you can have an idea of this weakness. Call it a glimpse into the soul hardships of a pastor. Believe me when I tell you that no one in the pew sees the faults of a genuinely faithful pastor more than that pastor feels and is weakened by them, feeling the burden of them. The question, who is sufficient for these things, rings convictingly in the ears. Sometimes it's the devil's accusations that make us ask this of ourselves as we approach the pulpits, struggling with the very sin that we're getting ready to preach to you not to do. Other times, it's coming into the presence of the greatness of God through our study and through prayer, where it seems we hear Him asking, like He did with Job, "Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge?" We never, ever feel like enough time has been given to our task. Ever. And the guilt from this can infect us like a virus. It can even paralyze us at times. Sermons are very often emotional roller coasters. It's not uncommon for elements of both the fear of man and the fear of God to be warring against the other. Should I say this? Should I not say this? Is that going to be too pointed? Like we talked about, or like I said last week with Bill, oftentimes he'd be wringing his hands. Was I too hard? Was I too harsh? Did that come across as just being too judgmental? We can be overwhelmed with the blazing glory of God speaking to us and revealing Himself to us in the preparation of a sermon, and then become a stammering, lifeless, stoic idiot who can't seem to communicate what we've learned from God with even an ounce of the passion with which it was received. Instead of communicating it with pathos, it just seems to come out rather pathetically and empty and lifeless. The gap between communicating what we received to communicating it to you is sometimes so wide that it astounds me. How can I be so affected in one moment and completely lifeless to it the other? We relentlessly compare ourselves to others and to other people's, other pastors' ministries. And we suspect and sometimes have it confirmed that you do too. So be kind, be gracious. And then there's the rest of the work of the ministry. It's too much for a man to handle or do. And that's the point. That is the point. I'm not up here giving you this picture to say, woe is me, feel sorry for me. I'm giving it to you because that is the point. We are intrinsically weak. There is nothing good within us. There is no strength or power to do this except the power that God gives. Not only through our prayers to Him and through the supernatural work of grace, but through your prayers for us. And so why do I give you this picture? It's to stress the importance of your charge as the church, which is my third point. You have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. I'm a member of this church. I have a responsibility to Pastor John's ministry. He has a responsibility in mind, just as we all do. You see, there are two warnings inherent to this passage. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Here's the first warning, and it's to the pastor. As those who will give an account. Here's the second warning, and that's to the church. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be of no profit to you. To the pastor, he is to watch over the souls as one who will give an account. To the church, we are to ensure that he does this with joy and not with groaning. Now, how do we do this? Well, the writer of Hebrews says we do it by submitting and obeying our leaders. Now, when I consider this instruction, it reminds me of horses that aren't fully broken to the saddle. They understand that the saddle is going to be put on the back, but the rider staying in the saddle is an altogether different issue. Now, I intentionally use this correlation, this example, because a horse is just a big, dumb animal. It has no reasoning abilities. It has no rationalistic capacity within itself to discern that the rider that's going to put the saddle on and ride it means that horse no harm whatsoever. And that the potential for a deep and abiding companionship will be formed in submitting and obeying. Now that's different for us. If we believe that our leaders are a gift from God, given to us for our good, and that He is faithful to God, to us in the discharge of His ministry, then it should be no burden to obey and to submit. If they truly have our soul's best interests as the center of their charge, given to them by God and affirmed by the church, then there should be joy in doing this. Now, certainly this doesn't mean that the pastor or pastors are going to do everything right. It doesn't even mean that they'll do the majority of things as well as you'd like them to be done. But it does mean that God has placed them as an overseer of your soul to whom they are accountable for your good. So while the pastor is accountable to God for the people entrusted to his care, so is the church in the care of their pastor. The great thing about this is that God has designed it in such a way that it's not any more self-serving for the pastor to admonish the church towards this than it is for the church to desire to fulfill it. In other words, obeying and submitting to a faithful pastor, it is for your good. It is completely self-serving. Let them do this with joy, because in doing it with joy, you derive great benefit from it. If the pastor is not joyous in his work, little benefit to our own souls will come from him. Listen to how one commentator states it. Grief in your pastors is unprofitable for you, for it weakens their spiritual power. Even more, if the groans of other creatures are heard, how much more of pastors? Now, regarding this verse, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. A lot of commentators will take this to be understood in the realm of the pastor's accountability before God. In other words, at the end of their ministry, standing before the tribunal of God, when they have to give an account, may it be that the account brings joy in the sanctification and the holiness of those in his charge, rather than the grief of having lost some. May there be the joy that he has faithfully discharged his office, and that he has faithfully communicated the gospel so that there is no blood on his hands. That's one aspect. There are others who will state that this has to do with how the minister brings himself and his people before God in prayer. In joy, he praises the progress of the people in the gospel work given them to do, the holiness that they are progressively possessing, the love that they share with one another, and so on and so forth. On the other hand, with groaning, he may be crying out in exasperation at the difficulties being faced. That was certainly true of Charles Simeon. Paul describes an aspect of this joy that's being spoken of, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20, where he writes, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" In other words, at Christ's coming, where is my source of joy? Where is the minister's source of joy? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and our joy. John writes of it as well in his third letter, verse 4. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Now, we should not miss the presence of authority and accountability possessed by Paul and John in these passages. They are the ministers, and they're speaking of other ministers who have been given charge over a church or a body of believers, and they have no greater joy than to hear that they're continuing in the path of righteousness. So there is implied there, or the presence of, authority and accountability. But we should also not miss the presence of obedience and submission to their teaching by these believers. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." And I think that's the important part of this. It's not that obedience and submission is required to the person explicitly. That's not the submission and obedience that's being called for. It's that it's required to their teaching in as much as it is faithful to Scripture. We don't obey and submit to Pastor John because he's Pastor John. We obey and we submit to Pastor John because he's faithful to the Word of Christ. And no other reason. It's even to the point of, this far you shall go and no farther. To the degree that he strays, or to the degree that any minister strays from the gospel word, do not submit to that. Do not obey that. You have no charge to do that. But to the degree that they are faithful to the word, obey and submit. Because they are being held accountable as watchmen over your souls. They care for you. And they're careful to make sure that what they're saying and what they're doing don't lead you away or lead you astray. Earlier in this chapter 13 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes in verse 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." There is what we're called to be obedient to. Remember those who led you, but what are we to remember? What they spoke of the word of God to us. Nothing else. I mean, there's other things that we can remember. But the writer goes on to say, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, take care to understand and to apply this. To the degree that these leaders are faithful to the word, the people were called to listen and imitate. Now, I don't believe that it's coincidental that this charge or this instruction follows chapter 11. You know what chapter 11 is? It's the hall of faith. And as you read through that at some other time, here's just a section. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy." That is who you're called to imitate. Those of whom the world is not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Consider the ends of their lives. That's the literal rendering of what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he says, consider the result of their conduct. Consider the end of their lives. Consider what happened to them. And imitate their faith. It's not that you have to go and imitate the result of the end of their lives. You don't have to go and imitate being sawn in two. That's not the point. The point is to imitate the faith that enabled them to do this. And that should be present in the man of God. That is what will be present in the gift God gives to His church. I'd really like to get more into that. Chapter 11. But here's what I believe for those implied, or those who are being addressed in chapter 13. to the degree that present-day leaders, in our past, present, or future, follow this pattern of faithfulness, we are to imitate them. And what a gift it is that it is given to us in a faith like this set before us as an example to follow in the pastor called and equipped of God. A faith like this in the pastor set before us is truly a gift. There are many churches with faithless men who are being followed blindly. So a faithful man is a gift of God. It's a charge to John, to Pastor John, to live and minister in such a way. But it's also a charge to us as a church to value this ministry in such a way that he joyfully fulfills it. One last thing that I'm going to add to this enabling a pastor to minister with joy is that there's an element of the ministry of encouragement here. And I hope that we'll all find some personal application in this. The challenges facing a pastor can rarely be underestimated and too often underappreciated. Prayers are highly coveted, and they are indeed essential to his ministry. But a kind and encouraging word can also be underestimated. Prayer is essential. It must be present. If you're not praying for your pastor, if you're not praying for his ministry, this church will fail. But a kind, encouraging word, if the Lord has given it to you to say, don't hold it back. They are as silver apples in gold settings and can lift a pastor's spirit into the very presence of angels. Love us through our shortcomings and extend that love despite our shortcomings. We know they're there. And you can even give them to us. There are many that we don't know or recognize that we need to know. But love us through them. Bear in mind that if you have your heart set against this man, a gift given by God to the church, and this manifests itself in ways that are a discouragement to him in the ministry, it will be difficult to tell whether they're being used as a ministering spirit of God in his sanctification or a minister of Satan in the attempt to undermine Christ's presence in the church. Be careful of a hypercritical attitude. It may be that God is using that attitude to bring sanctification and patience and perseverance to sow seeds of longevity, like Charles Simeon. But it also may be that you're simply being a minister of Satan to undermine the ministry that's going on. Just because the one called isn't perfect in every way, or even moderately close to your expectation, it doesn't mean that he's not God's chosen man to shepherd your soul or the souls of others in his charge. Take care that you don't despise him, because that will make him have double duty to pull in working hard to not despise you for despising him. And that's not beneficial to either of you or the rest of the church. Realize the power and encouragement behind a smile or an affirming nod. I don't exaggerate when I say this, but it can be the means. A smile or an affirming nod can be the means God uses to empower the word preached through the minister. That man can be sinking into tempestuous waters in his mind when he sees, and then he sees an affirming smile or nod, and it picks him up out of his doubts, and he goes on to preach with a golden tongue. That smile was like a coal from the altar of God that opened his spirit and his mouth. I often tell the story of having filled the pulpit of a small central Kentucky church, and how every man aspiring into the ministry should be required to preach there, because they would acquire the ability to preach in the utter absence the vacuum of encouragement. None. Zero. Deadpan faces. Sometimes, a brief shifting of their bodies in the pew. Piercing stares. It's very, very unsettling. There was a time when Christ's face was set like flint. He was heading to his death. Dear brothers and sisters, when your faces are set like flint, the preacher full well feels like he's plodding to his death. As Pastor John begins his ministry, and as we continue to submit ourselves to Scripture, let us pray for him. Pray for me, as though our ministries and your good depends on those prayers, because it does. Realize that Pastor John has been given to us by God as a gift to his bride. And in doing these things, we will ensure that he ministers to us with joy and not with groaning. And that is profitable to us. And as I close, I want to read Pastor Bill's resignation letter that he sent to me and Pastor John this past week. It's very encouraging. To the congregation and elders of Cornerstone Fellowship Church, Newburgh, Indiana, greetings in the strong name of Jesus. Love that, in the strong name of Jesus Christ. It is appropriate and necessary to submit a letter of resignation. Therefore, please accept this letter of resignation from me, Bill Francis, as one of the pastors of Cornerstone Fellowship Church. It was God who gave me the good desire and calling to accept the church's call to pastor. And it is God who has now removed that calling to pastor at Cornerstone at this particular time in my life. In previous writings, I've shared the reasons why and will refrain from sharing those again. Please know that it has been a privilege to serve, preach, and teach at Cornerstone. My contributions to the church these past few years seem very weak and small as they're weighed in my mind. Far greater has been your Christian influence in my life, enabling to do it with joy. Far greater has been your Christian influence in my life, Kristen's life, in Nathan and our girls. Particularly encouraging was this past Sunday in the time of sharing. I will long remember the comments shared as they were so kind and gracious. Thank you for the card along with the gift card as well. We will miss worshiping with you all and will continue to pray for God's richest blessing upon the church in her coming years. In Christ Jesus, Bill Francis. Ministry of encouragement. We practiced that last week, and it was a blessed time. And I asked Bill about it, how it lifted up his soul, because I know he was struggling with some of it. It's bittersweet. And one thing that he encouraged us as a church, though it was just to me, he encouraged us as a church, don't let these moments be just done when a pastor is leaving. Don't let this ministry of encouragement just be a thing that's done when a congregation member is leaving. Let it be part of the DNA of the church. Let there never be any guesswork as to how you feel about your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what they're doing well and what they're doing wrong. Well, you know, use temperance in that. Speak with the wisdom of God in doing that. Don't hold back that, but speak with the wisdom and grace of God. We are here for each other's edification and each other's building up in the faith. How will the world know that we are of Christ? By the love that we show one another. No other way. We can preach with the brilliance of exposition, but if we have not love, we're just a clanging gong. Encourage one another. Encourage Pastor John in his ministry to us. Make sure that he endeavors in this ministry with joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the good gifts that you give us. We look back on the history of our church, and in so many ways we are horribly undeserving. Oh, Father, but that's the point. You are a God of grace. And you will not ever withhold good gifts from your bride. And so, Father, we are thankful that we can look with confidence into the future. And Father, we pray that as has been spoken this morning, that we would be an encouraging people to one another. It's hard sometimes. Not only is it hard to find some things, but sometimes it's hard just to be vulnerable to the point to say things like that, to say things that are encouraging. Help us to be very quick to do this. Father, not that it would be some kind of fake ritual or some kind of empty platitude, but it would be genuinely spoken by the Holy Spirit to one another so that their faith might be strengthened and that you might get glory. Father, we are again thankful for this day, and we're thankful for being part of the body of Jesus Christ. It is a grace beyond grace that we are part, that we are adopted into your family, that we can call you Father. That is what unites us. That is what brings us together. We love doctrine, and we love good doctrine. We love Reformed theology. But at the end of the day, what unites us with every other believer on the face of this planet or who has gone before us is that we have been adopted by your grace into your family. And we call you Father. Thank you. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Your celebration hymnal, the pew in front of you, number 590.